Let's just start with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into it. Gracious Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to gather together today, have the opportunity to open your word. It is our prayer that God the Holy Spirit would take control of the time and control of our hearts and our minds. Give us ears to hear and also a desire to do the things that we learn. And we pray that through this we will not only become conformed to the image of your Son, but also become leaders to others to guide them in the way of not only faith in Christ, but then growing and becoming more like Him. So bless this time that we're going to spend together in your word, and let our souls be rich soil to receive the seed of truth and produce the fruit of righteousness through the Spirit. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. What I've done is just jotted down a few notes from the study that we're going to be in up in Alaska. We're going to be studying the theme of imitating Christ. And the focus of the theme will come out in the passages that we're going to look at this evening. But the subtitle is to learn to live and to lead. And the idea is finding that bridge between the things that we know and the things that we try to teach others. And as happens really in every area of skill in life, it's easy for us to learn the terminology and even to learn the academics of a skill and then to try to teach other people without ever having done it. You see this a lot in martial arts. You see it in bushcraft, really any area. Those are just areas where I've experienced people who would learn the concept or learn the principle, and then they try to teach it, but when it comes down to it, they can't really do it. Because the doing of it means not being able to perform under perfect conditions, but being able to do the deed or accomplish the task under all kinds of adverse conditions. And that's something that can only come with a lot of time, a lot of effort, trial and error, and ultimately the experience that comes out of that. So you'll notice if you're in Acts chapter 1, Luke actually begins the book of Acts with this concept when he says, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach." Now, there's a lot in this verse that is really important, and I want to point out a few things. But to begin with, I want you to just get a grasp on the theme of what we're really trying to see in all the passages that we look at tonight. And I'll be bringing this out, as I said, up in the Alaska conference. And that's found in the phrase, to do and to teach. Christ lived before he led. And as we're going to find out, he also had to learn before he could live. So the basic theme is built around a threefold concept, which I would call the three keys to discipleship. We often talk of the disciple as a learner because the verb manthano means to learn or to follow. But when you move from the definition of learning to the definition of following, it encompasses a whole lot more than just the academic side of things. It includes the idea of putting into practice the things that we're learning, and then ultimately the idea is that we're able to transfer the things that we've learned and the things that we've experienced to someone else. So hang on to those words, to do and to teach. We're going to pick them up in just a minute in the Gospel of Luke. The former account, I want to give you four things from this first verse because I think these are important. Luke is obviously writing to a person of some prominence. We're going to see him again in the book of Luke. Many believe that he was actually an official of the Roman Empire. And because of the fact that Luke is linking the book of Acts to the book of Luke, it's been suggested that Luke and Acts were actually written by Luke as a legal defense to be presented in Roman court for Christianity and the claims that Christianity made. So that's really important. But just four quick thoughts here. The phrase, the former account, of course, points to the Gospel of Luke and indicates that everything that Luke is about to say is based on the record of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the second thing is that Luke is making an effort here to link the gospel and the life of Christ to the book of Acts and the story of what the disciples were doing. And the phrase, all that Jesus began to do and teach, the implication is that he continued to do and teach through the apostles and the disciples. So the link between Acts and Luke are important. Thirdly, it really defines the ministry of Jesus Christ. Christ lived what he taught, and he taught what he lived. And that really establishes a standard that we need to spend a lot of time thinking about in our own personal life. Now, naturally, all of us are going to know more than what we do. Our knowledge is always going to outrun our practical application. But this standard for ministry is the aim that we are shooting at. We're shooting at putting into practice the things that we learn. It's easy, especially in the ministry, whatever the ministry may be, whether it's the pastor, a youth pastor, whether it's someone on the mission field, whether it's an evangelist, or even in just dealing with friends that we're witnessing to and trying to point to Christ, it's very easy for us to sort of pontificate about what the Bible teaches without really being an example of the truth that we're presenting. And the point that I'm trying to make through this whole study is when we do that, we diminish the impact of what we're trying to teach and we deprive it of its power. The power of what we teach is going to be in how much of what we teach do we do. And I think that's often left out. I think a lot of times in churches, a lot of times in Bible schools, it's not really emphasized. So it defines the ministry of Jesus Christ. And then lastly, as I said earlier, it provides defense for the Christian faith. And I'll bring this up again because I think the more I look into it, that Luke appears to be writing to someone and presenting a case for the reasonableness of the Christian faith. Based on the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the life of the early apostles, the life of Peter, the life of Paul, is the only reasonable way to respond. If Christ is who he said he is, and if he did what he did on the cross through his resurrection, there's only one reasonable way to live, and that's the way the disciples live. So I think it's a very reasonable defense of the Christian faith. But if you just turn with me to Luke, and we'll notice Luke chapter 1, and then we'll quickly turn to Luke chapter 2, and like I said, we're going to turn to quite a number of passages. You'll notice Theophilus mentioned again at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke. Luke says in verse 1, chapter 1, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us," notice the word fulfilled, emphasizing that this was done, "just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus." Here he addresses Theophilus in what would be a proper term of address to somebody who was a high official. So Theophilus appears to be somebody who is curious about the Christian faith and somebody who is in some position of power. And in writing to him in the Gospel of Luke, he refers to him as most excellent Theophilus. And then later in the book of Acts, it appears that Theophilus by that time had become a believer and he's able to speak to him on a little bit more of a common language. And then if you'll just jump over to Luke chapter 2, I want to pick up on that idea of Jesus doing and teaching. In chapter 2, if you'll notice verse 51, this was after the incident where Jesus stayed behind. When his parents brought him to the Passover, he stayed behind. The parents went thinking he was in the company. You remember the story, but it says after they had come back, and you'll remember they found him listening to the doctors of the law, the experts in the law, listening to them and asking them questions. And it says in verse 47, all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. Now, these men were the cream of the crop of Jewish scholasticism and Jewish spiritual leadership. And yet they were astounded by this 12-year-old boy. And that's significant when we see what happened afterwards. Verse 51, it says, then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them, but his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. So stop and think about this for a minute. Here's a 12-year-old who can baffle the greatest minds of his nation. It's obvious by the age of 12, Jesus was far advanced beyond not only his parents, but the leaders of the nation. Now think in light of that. I mean, here is a 12-year-old who knows that he's God in the flesh, who knows the scriptures, by the way, not having learned them miraculously. A lot of people think because Jesus, as God, was the author of scriptures, he just automatically knew them. But when we read that passage in Philippians 2 that says he emptied himself, it reminds us that he put himself in the position of having to learn like any normal human being. So by the age of 12, he had surpassed the leaders of his nation in his understanding of Scripture. In light of that, what did he do? Well, in verse 51 and 52, there are three things we see that Jesus did that are really astounding. He learned patience and timing. Here's God in the flesh, come to be the Messiah, and yet he was willing to wait until the right time. There's a lot of wisdom in that. I think everyone who's ever entered into ministry has had the desire to get out there and get into it. I remember talking to Pastor Miller when I was in my third year of Bible college, and I said, look, time's short. It's important that we get out there and be doing stuff. Why should I even waste an extra year going, you know, finishing up my Bible training? And he said, your training is your Christian life. And that was very wise. But, you know, we have that desire to jump ahead and not be patient and not wait on God's timing. Secondly, he learned submission. Here's God learning to submit to parents who are faulty. Here is a sinless 12-year-old boy, never thought, said, or did a sinful act, who was able to submit himself to sinful parents. Every one of us, as a young person growing up, gets so frustrated that we have to be under our parents who just are so blockheaded, and every young person thinks that to one degree or another. Here's the Son of God who's learning submission. And then finally it says that he grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. And that's important because it indicates spiritual as well as physical growth. It indicates the fact that he had to continue growing even beyond where he was at the age of 12. And it also indicates something else. He grew in favor with God and men. And I think that indicates that while he was hated as an adult in his early years, I think he was looked on as really a spiritual prodigy as he was. And I think he had great favor, obviously, with the Father. He said, I always do the things that please him. But I think when people looked at his life, they said, you know, this is a highly unusual young man. He had great favor with him. So he continues to grow. By putting all these together, what do we see? From Luke and Acts, putting the passages together, he learned, and then he lived, and then he led. That's the theme that we want to get, the idea that we want to get in our head, that if we truly want to have impact as a child of God, that's the only formula that exists. First we learn, then we live, then we lead. And that should really change our attitude in every Bible class, because in every Bible class, or in every Bible reading for that matter, we should be asking the question, what does God want me to learn from this, and how do I put it into practice? Even in our day-to-day experience, when things go wrong, when we have difficulties or reversal of fortune or whatever it may be, hardships or sufferings and afflictions, We should be asking the question, God has permitted this for his sovereign purpose. What does he want me to learn from this? What's the lesson that stands out in this experience? And how do I then put that lesson into practice in my life so that I can ultimately have an effect leading other people? Now, what I'm going to do from this point, because this is basically how I'm going to introduce the study in Alaska, I'm going to give four biblical examples, and I could give endless biblical examples, but I just want to use four just to give a real quick example of four people. Three are from the Old Testament, only one from the New Testament, although I could pick a lot more. I just want you to kind of get the name and the principle and maybe jot down a couple of the passages. The first example would be Moses. Obviously, one of the greatest, probably second only to Abraham, in the mind of the Jew and in Old Testament history. And when we read about Moses, we read that he was an amazing man. And I'm not going to turn to all of these passages, but you might want to jot them down. In Numbers 12 and verse 3, we read that Moses was more humble than any man on the face of the earth. And that's going to become important because when we come back to the example of Christ, which I'm going to finish up with, we're going to find that humility is a godly characteristic. It's amazing to think that to be like God, we have to be humble because God is humble. That's a part of his nature. So Moses was the most humble man. And then in verse 6 and 8 of Numbers 12, we're told that God is here rebuking Aaron and Miriam, and he's saying, if I want to speak to a prophet, I'll speak to him in a vision or a dream. But when I speak to Moses, I speak to him face to face. That's something just astoundingly unique about Moses. And as a matter of fact, in Exodus 33 and verse 11, he says, I speak with Moses as one would speak to his friend. That's the kind of relationship that Moses had with God. And that led to him being the kind of guy that he was. And I'll just throw out a couple of other passages for you. Psalm 103, verse 7 tells us that Israel saw God's works, but Moses knew God's ways. There's a world of difference in that. Israel saw the works. In other words, God would do something great. They would say, wow, did you just see what God did? Parting the Red Sea, purifying the water at Meribah, whatever it may be. Look at what God did. And they were astounded, which all of us have experiences where we see God do something amazing and we're awed, we're wowed, you know, if we want to use that term. The difference is Israel could see the works, but they never had the ability to anticipate what God was going to do. Moses knew God's ways. And I'll give you one example. In the incident where Moses came down the mountain, this is Exodus 32 and 33. He comes down the mountain. Israel has made the golden calves. He comes down. He smashes the tables of stone. And he cries out to God and says, you know, what do you want me to do with these people? And God says, stand aside. I'm going to wipe all of them out. And I'll start over with you. And I'll get a whole new people. Now, I have a feeling that if that happened to any of us, if it happened to me, I'd probably go, all right, Lord. You know, just wipe them out. I must be pretty great if you want to just use me to start over. Not Moses. Because Moses understood God's ways, he began to intercede for the people. He did what Christ would have done. He anticipated the character of Christ 1,500 years before Christ came by pleading that God would be merciful to the people, and ultimately God was. And that's, of course, where you have that statement, I will be merciful to whom I'll be merciful, and you know, whom I will, I'll harden, and so on and so forth. So Moses knew God's ways. The children of Israel never got it. All through the experience today, we're told, because of the whole influence of the charismatic movement, that if people see miracles, they'll believe. History teaches us, in fact, the three greatest generations where miracles were worked were the three most hard, unbelieving generations in history. The Exodus generation, the generation of Elijah, and the generation of Jesus saw more miracles than any other generations, and they were the hardest, most unbelieving generations. The implication, I think, is that miracles show people God's works. but they don't teach people God's ways. Only his word, eagerly received, is going to do that. So Moses is an example of learning and then doing and then leading. Second example is Ezra, and I want to turn to this passage just because it's so clear-cut. If you look at the book of Ezra, remember Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther lead us up to the book of Job and Psalms. So in Ezra chapter 7, we have really a one-verse summary of this whole principle. In verse 10, it says, "For Ezra prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach its statutes and ordinances in Israel." Right there you see those three keys. He set his heart, prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. In reality, you could almost see four things here. The first was preparing his heart, getting his heart right. Then the learning. From the learning, the doing, the obedience. And then ultimately the teaching. Probably one of the greatest teachers in the history of Old Testament Israel. Certainly the greatest teacher after Moses. And it was Ezra who actually instituted what later became known as the synagogue system of worship. It was during the exile in Babylon that Ezra established the system of people gathering together, very much like a local church or a small house church today. They would gather together, they would sing songs, they would study the Word of God, and you know, meet whatever needs were represented there. If you'll just notice, if you're in the text, what kind of a guy did he turn out to be? I want to point out three verses. If you go back to verse 6, "This Ezra came up from Babylon and was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the law which the Lord God of Israel had given." It's very interesting, isn't it, that in the New Testament, the scribes are always the enemies of Jesus. Here's where the whole system of being a scribe really began, with Ezra. The scribe is also called in the New Testament a lawyer. We think of a lawyer as somebody that's, you know, in the legal profession, but it meant someone who was an expert in the law. Drop down to verse 11. It says, "This is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra the priest, the scribe, expert in the words of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes." So he's an expert. He's skilled. And then finally down in verse 25 in the letter that Artaxerxes is addressing Ezra, and he says, "And you, Ezra, according to your God-given wisdom, set magistrates and judges who may judge the people who are in the region beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God, and teach those who do not know them." So here is a real example of somebody that learned and then lived and then led other people. Ezra is a great example. The goal, the purpose, we often think of the priest as the one that just, you know, offered the sacrifices and served in the temple, but we oftentimes forget that the standard that God set for the priest, and just a couple of references if you want to jot this down, Deuteronomy 24:8, and Ezekiel 44:23 tells us that God's purpose for the priest was to teach the people the meaning of what they were doing. In Canberra, Australia recently, we did a study, I think it's up on the website now, on the tabernacle. And we looked at the various articles of the tabernacle and what each of those articles in the tabernacle meant in anticipating Christ. The purpose of the priest, because the people never went into the tabernacle. How would they know? How would they know what the lampstand stood for, the table of showbread? How would they know what the altar of incense or the veil represented, or the Ark of the Covenant, which only the high priest saw? How would they ever know what those things meant? Well, they were supposed to know because the priests were supposed to teach the people what those things represented and what they were a shadow of in looking forward. Ezra was a priest who did that. Our next example is a lady. We need to have at least a lady representative here, and so we have Ruth. Ruth is a great example, not an Israelite, not Jewish. Ruth, of course, is a Moabite. And I want to go back to Ruth chapter 1. Joshua, Judges, and Ruth kind of form a threefold story of that particular period of time, the conquest, and the time that followed after it. Ruth lived in the time of the Judges, so it was a very difficult time. And if we look in, we'll just notice three passages here in the book of Ruth. Starting in verse 16, Ruth here is speaking to Naomi, and you remember this is after the husbands of Naomi, Ruth, and Orpah have all died. Naomi's going to go back to Bethlehem. Orpah has gone back to her people. Naomi's encouraging Ruth to return to her people, and this is what Ruth said. But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you, for wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge, and your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." And the interesting thing here is that Ruth is essentially giving up all of her prospects for happiness, because she has learned about the God of Israel from Naomi. Now, Naomi was a bitter woman. They had left Israel in disobedience. I believe Elimelech and the two sons died because they remained in Moab when they should have returned. I believe it was discipline. But Naomi responded to that discipline with bitterness. She keeps talking about how God has gone against me. He's turned against me. When she returns, she says, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara," which means bitter. I'm very bitter because the hand of God has gone against me. But even with the bitterness in her life, there was sufficient evidence of her faith that she had an impact on Ruth, and Ruth came to a saving knowledge of the God of Israel. Ruth could have gone back into her homeland, had the prospect of a husband, had the prospect of a home and children, had the prospect of some measure of prosperity and happiness, and she chose to give it all up to become a slave to her mother-in-law. In her mind, there was nothing in her future except taking care of her mother-in-law. Her mother-in-law is now an older woman, and she has no one, and therefore Ruth says, "Because I have received so much from her, I've come to a knowledge of faith and salvation through her, I owe her everything. And therefore, I'm going to give her my service, and I'm going to take care of her." So she goes back with Naomi, and she ends up, of course, gleaning in the field. This was a provision that was made for poor people to be able to gather the grain that the reapers dropped. And she's gleaning the grain, gathering the grain, and I love the happenstance because it says it just so happened that she ended up in the field of Boaz. Well, God's at work providing for her everything she thought she was giving up, and a lot more. But when she meets Boaz, I think it's interesting what Boaz has to say about her, because we know that she learned about the Lord through Naomi, but what did she do with it? Listen to what Boaz says here in Ruth chapter 2. In verse 11, Boaz answered and said to her, "It has been fully reported to me all that you have done," there's the application for your mother-in-law, "since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother and the land of your birth. You have come to a people you did not know before. The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." And later on, Boaz is going to say to her when they meet on the threshing floor, "It has been reported to me by all the people that you are a woman of virtue." So this tells us something about what she did with what she learned. It changed her life. And the outcome of it, as we all know from the end of the book, is, if you go to chapter 4, verse 13, "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. He went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son." Boaz, by the way, means strong. He was apparently the guardian of the village. Keep in mind, this is in the time of the judges. This is in a time when there were marauding Canaanite bands that would come at the time of harvest and steal all the food. That's why Gideon was beating the grain out in the wine vat, because he was afraid of the marauders. And yet, there's no threat on Bethlehem. And why is that? Well, because the word kinsman that comes up in the book when Naomi tells Ruth that Boaz is their kinsman, the word goel is also a word used in the book of Judges for the judges. And therefore, we believe that Boaz was the local one-man army, if you will, the local defender, maybe the leader of the militia, if you want to use that kind of a term. He was the hero that was protecting and keeping Bethlehem safe. Most likely at this time, Ruth would have been somewhere between 18 to 20, probably not much beyond that, maybe a little bit beyond it. Boaz most likely was 45, something like that. He would have been considerably older. He was a man of some stature and recognition within the village. Here's the thing I find really interesting about the story of Ruth. As you know, she enters into the lineage of Jesus Christ. Her faith brought her into the lineage, though she was a Moabite, and the Moabites were under a curse. It reminds us that with faith and regeneration, all cursing is removed. She comes into the generation of Christ by giving to Boaz a child who is not named by her. She doesn't name the child. If you drop down to verse 17, it says, the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi, and they called his name Obed. Now, Obed means servant. The Hebrew verb abad means to serve. Obed means servant. Where did they get the idea for this name? Why would you name an infant servant? I believe they named him servant in honor of Ruth. I believe they gave him the name that reflected what they saw in her. She was a servant, and therefore they named the child servant. And Obed, of course, becomes the father of Jesse. Jesse becomes the father of David, and therefore we see her entrance into the lineage. There are a lot of little secret things that come out in the book of Ruth, and I don't have time to go into all of them, but there's one prophetic picture from the book of Ruth that I think is very important for us to grasp because of the time in which we live. Ruth and Naomi are a picture of the church and Israel in the last days. As Ruth received the knowledge of the Lord through Naomi, so the church received the knowledge of the Lord through the Jewish nation. We need to never forget that. But you see, it wasn't enough for Ruth to just receive that knowledge. She had to become a servant to Naomi as the church becomes a servant to the nation of Israel. About the only help and support Israel has today, no longer the United States, no longer the President of the United States, the only help and support they have in the world is coming from Christians. And here's the interesting thing. Where Naomi, because of the just discipline that fell on her, became embittered and hardened through the ministry of Ruth to her, she's pointed back to the Messiah. And the very fact that this lineage is recorded at the end of the book of Ruth tells me something. This was written long before Christ came. They knew this was the lineage of the Messiah. There were those in the Old Testament who had enough spiritual insight that I believe they were tracking the lineage of Messiah. And I say that not only because the record is given here, but because of what the villagers say to Boaz. At the gate, the elders said, we're witnesses. This is in verse 11 of chapter 4. We are witnesses. The Lord make this woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel. What was Ruth going to build? A whole new family, the church, through Christ. And then verse 12 says, and may your house be like the house of Perez. Well, if you go back to Genesis 38, you find the story of Perez as a kind of a sort of a story. Judah unknowingly has sexual relations with his daughter-in-law Tamar, incest. And the result, the offspring, is Perez. And Perez enters into the lineage of Jesus Christ. These people are saying to Boaz, we know that you are in the lineage, and we know because of, and by the way, who was Boaz's mother? Rahab the harlot. And they're keeping track. And when we come down to Matthew chapter 1, what do we see in Matthew 1:5? Rahab the harlot, Ruth the Moabitess. We find them all in the lineage of Christ. Those people knew that this was the lineage of the Savior. In the same way that Simeon and Anna at the temple knew when the Messiah entered in. They were spiritually attuned to the point where they recognized it. And I have a theory, and I can't prove it, but I hold to it until it's proven otherwise. I think every person in the lineage of Jesus Christ was a believer. I don't think there were any unbelievers. I think it was not only a marvelous physical lineage of grace, but I think it was a spiritual lineage from Adam to Christ that was made up only of believing men and women. So that's something for us to think about. And then our last example is Paul. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11:1, and we'll be able to wrap this up pretty quick, although I'm going to give you a whole lot at the end to think about. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. I know you're familiar with it, where Paul says, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. There's the goal. If Jesus learned, and from what he learned lived, and out of his experience of living led others, then Paul's saying, I am in pursuit of following Jesus Christ. That's my goal. You imitate me in the same way. Imitate me as I imitate Jesus Christ. And I won't take time to turn to these, but you might want to jot them down. Philippians 1:21, what did he say? For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. For me to live is Christ. What does that mean? His will, his purpose, his plan for my life is all that matters. Everything else has to be held loosely. Many other things have to be set aside if they come into conflict with his plan and purpose for my life. Another passage in 2 Timothy 3, verses 10 to 12, he talks to Timothy. I want to read this to you because I couldn't, off the top of my head, quote it precisely. He says, 2 Timothy 3, starting in verse 10, but you have carefully followed my doctrine, my manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So that's a part of the package of learning and living and leading, is there's going to be opposition, there's going to be hostility, and there's going to be persecution. The Apostle Paul becomes a living example of what Jesus Christ himself did, which was learning and then living and then teaching. Now, what I want to do, I'll be presenting these in more detail when I'm up in Alaska. I want to give you a list if you want to jot these down. I want to give you 10 things Jesus Christ illustrates for us. I'm going to give you a point, and I'm going to give you some passages, and I'm not going to spend time on it. We'll go through this pretty quickly. As I said, when I'm in Alaska, I'm going to develop these more fully, and it may be that there's a book in the works coming out from these, because the more I study, I'm only giving you 10. I think I have 13 or 14, and every morning I wake up, or sometime through the day, I think of another one. So these may end up in some kind of a publication. 10 things that illustrate for us how Christ learned, lived, and led. Number one, Jesus Christ gave God a face. In other words, he put a face to our conception of God. Prior to Jesus Christ, God was this transcendent being way out there that no one could get close to. Exodus 33:20, what did God say to Moses? No man can see my face. What did Jesus say in John 14:9? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He put a face to God. 2 Corinthians 4:6, you remember how Paul talks about God shining in our hearts. The God who commanded light to shine out of darkness is shining in our hearts to give us the knowledge of the glory of God. Where? In the face of Jesus Christ. So Christ put a face to our conception of God. Secondly, Jesus revealed the heart behind the tables of stone. The problem in his day was that everybody was fixated on the Ten Commandments. They were fixated on what Paul called the letter, but Jesus brought the Spirit. And that was the heart behind the tables of stone. Matthew 22, 37 through 40, you remember he said the two greatest commandments are love God and love your neighbor as yourself. Luke 10, 37, another passage where he emphasizes the heart that's behind it in his interaction with people. Paul in Romans 13, 9 says you can summarize the whole law with one word, love. Where did he learn that? He learned it from Christ. Christ showed him that the law was not given to beat us down. The law was not given to be this standard that we hold over people's head like a club. The law was given in every regard to bring us into, as Paul says in Galatians, to lead us to Christ so that we could see the heart behind the tables of stone. Third, Jesus Christ personified grace and truth. Grace and truth are only intellectual concepts or academic concepts without the life of Christ. John 1:14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then in John 8, verse 11, a perfect example, the woman caught in the act of adultery brought by the legalistic Pharisees thrown at His feet. And after He writes in the dust and the Pharisees all leave, He turns to the woman and says, where are your accusers? And she says, no man condemns me. And He says, neither do I condemn you. There's grace. Go and sin no more. There's truth. You see, the apparent paradox or the, what's the word that we want to use? The tension between grace and truth is that truth is an absolute perfect standard. And yet grace makes a way for people who are not perfect. Grace reaches people where they are to lift us toward that truth that is inflexible. Without grace, truth can only be legalism. Without truth, grace can only be sentimentalism. What we have to have is that perfect balance, and Christ alone illustrated that perfect balance. Fourth, I love this one. Jesus Christ demonstrated the manliness of godliness. He demonstrated the manliness of godliness. You remember the passage in 1 Timothy 3:16? Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified by the Spirit, seen by men, preached to the Gentiles, observed by angels, lifted up into heaven. The phrase in that section that most grips my attention is the one that's probably most often overlooked. Justified. It says in the English, justified in the Spirit. But the word in there is in the instrumental. Justified by means of the Spirit. What that phrase does, it encompasses his whole life and shows that as a human being, because he had emptied himself, because he chose to live his life just exactly like you and I have to live, the thing that justified his life, number one, his claims to being God in the flesh, and number two, his claim to being the only person who could be the Savior, was his dependence, moment by moment, day by day, on the power of the Spirit of God. He relied on the Spirit of God to make the Word of God work in his life. He was justified by means of the Spirit. He was declared righteous in every thought, word, and deed. Not because he just relied on his own deity. That would have been easy. I mean, if he just came into the world as a man and said, well, because I'm God, I'll just do everything God can do, it would have been easy. But to lay aside his exercise of those divine attributes and powers, so that he had to depend, just like a man, to learn the way we learn, to put into practice the way we put into practice, and to do that with such total focus and concentration that not one thought, not one word, not one action was ever contrary to the plan of God. That's pretty astounding. He demonstrated the manliness of godliness. Fifth, his credentials were his life. He was constantly confronted by people that were highly trained, highly intelligent. They had all kinds of credentials. The only credential that he ever presented was his life. Matthew 7:29, he could stand in front of the self-righteous leaders of his day and say, "Which one of you can convict me of sin?" Wouldn't it be great to be able to stand in front of your enemies and say, "I challenge any one of you, convict me of sin," and have them not be able to? I mean, we could say it, but you know, the list would go on and on and on. These people observed him. I mean, they watched him to find anything they could find that was wrong. And yet he was able to look them in the eye and say, "Which of you can convict me of sin?" And they were speechless. That's pretty amazing. That's pretty great credentials. We need those credentials far more than we need any others. Six is also a very neat one. I've spoken about the passage in Philippians 2, verses 6 and 7, where it says he emptied himself. Being found in human flesh, he emptied himself and acted and lived as a mere man. The point that I get from that is that he showed the humility of God and the godliness of humility. He revealed the fact that humility is a characteristic of God. It is a part of the essence of God. Imagine God, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, all-knowing, all places, all-powerful. If you have all that, why in the world would you be humble? And yet the very fact that God was willing to condescend in the person of Christ to meet us in our need and to do it without judging. The only holy man who ever lived said to the woman caught in adultery, "I don't condemn you." All the self-righteous guys condemned her. And they all had lives that were as full of sin as hers because of his humility. He showed the humility of God and the godliness. When we use the word godly, we're saying God-like, something that reflects God. When we're truly humble, not like, I think it was Charles Spurgeon who said, men pray to be humble, that they might be praised for their humility. You know, that's really mixed motives. No, to be truly humble is a reflection of the character of God. So Philippians 2, 6, and 7. Just real quick, four more. He came from God to men in order to lift men to God. He came from God to men in order to lift men to God. Hebrews 2, 9, a very simple passage. It talks about the fact that we see Jesus made a little lower than the angels, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for every man. Here he is, God in the third heaven, seated in glory and power, created a little lower than the angels. For what purpose? That he might taste death for every man. So he came from God to men to lift men to God. Eighth, he displayed the power of God's word and the life of God's Spirit. This kind of parallels what I touched on earlier, but a little bit different thought. He displayed the power of God's word and the life of God's Spirit. He received the word of God as the word of God. Think of this. He was the author of it, and he put himself under it. When he received the word of God, in his mind, he said, "This is the word of God, and I cannot fulfill the word of God except by dependence on his Spirit." Hebrews 12, verse 2, we often read this, the author and finisher of our faith. Most people don't know that that verse is mistranslated. There's a word in it that should not be there. The author and finisher of our faith. We say He's the one that starts us at the cross and He's the one that meets us at the end. And while that's true, that's not what that verse is saying. The word "our" is not in that verse. The author and finisher of faith. What the author of Hebrews is trying to get across, and I believe the author of Hebrews is the Apostle Paul, more and more that came out in our study up in Denver. What the author is trying to get across is that from start to finish of his life, he demonstrated for us what the author points us to clear back in Hebrews 10:38, the just shall live by faith. And then he defines faith for us. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. By faith we understand that the worlds were created by things that were not seen, not visible. The visible came from the invisible. And then he goes on to give us a whole roster of all these great Old Testament saints that were a picture of faith, but every one of them is a broken picture. In fact, I believe the author specifically used examples of people that had flawed lives. Because there are some guys, Joseph is not there, Daniel is not there. And the reason he did that is so that we can identify with it. And down in Hebrews 11:34, he says, out of weakness they were made strong. But most people stop at the end of Hebrews 11 and say, that's the hall of faith. No, you missed the climax of the whole section, which is chapter 12, verse 1 through 3. Now, after we've looked at all these guys, let's look at the perfect example. Looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter, the only one who from beginning to end lived by faith perfectly. So he displayed the power of God's word by life in the Spirit. And you might also jot down John 3:34. John said, he whom God sent speaks the word of God because God does not give the Spirit by measure to him. His life was an unlimited demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit. Two more real quick. Number 9, he revealed the simplicity of true wisdom. You know, when people speak, there's often a tendency to want to speak in real complicated terms. I got an interesting letter from someone after I had the conference in Australia. And what the guy said was, there's such a difference between when I first started listening to you and now, because when I first started listening to you, it was so complex and difficult, I had trouble, and now it's like any child can understand what you're saying. To me, that's a real compliment. Jesus illustrated the simplicity of true wisdom. In Matthew 18 and verse 2, they asked the question, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? We all know what he did. Took a little child and set the child in front of him. Also in Matthew 6, 26, 28, and following, how did he teach some of the deepest lessons of the spiritual life? Look at the birds. Look at the flowers of the field. Using simple things that anyone could see, he said, here's the lesson. It's there for everyone to see. If you just have eyes to see and ears to hear. So he revealed the simplicity of true wisdom, and last but not least, because there are a number more to come, he invites each and every one of us as a believer to enter into friendship with God. In the Old Testament, there are two people who are called friends of God, Moses and Abraham. Remember James 2:23? Abraham was called the friend of God. And then that passage in Exodus, talking about Moses, Exodus 33:11, I speak to him as a friend. Jesus said every single one of us can attain that stature. He tells us in John 15 and verse 14 how simple it is. If you love me, keep my commandments. If you keep my commandments, you are my friends. You say, oh, how simple. All I have to do is keep the commandments. But that throws us right back on the principle behind the whole study. We have to learn it. How do we learn it? By grace through faith. We have to live it. How can we do that? By receiving it as truth that has power within itself and by depending on the indwelling Spirit to give us the power to live out that truth. No one's ever going to do that perfectly. Paul didn't. I think he's the greatest standard of New Testament faith. He didn't. He tells us that. He often failed, but he never stopped aiming at the standard. To the degree that we attain the standard, to that degree we develop an intimate friendship with God, which is the deepest spiritual relationship. We start out as a babe. We grow to adolescence. We become mature. If we go beyond maturity, maturity is not where we stop. We want to go beyond that. We want to reach that hero of faith status, that warrior on the battlefield status. But there's something far beyond that, and that's to become an intimate friend of God. And it's so simple. It only takes three steps. We have to learn it. We have to live it, and then we have to lead other people. So that's really the challenge of the study, and that's what I'll be presenting in the conference in Homer, Alaska. So that's what I have for the evening. I'll close in prayer and bring it to a conclusion. Father, thank you for the grace that you've given us to look into your word, and I just pray that the truths that have been presented would not fall to the ground, but that they would take root in our lives. The Spirit of God would empower us not only to grasp the meaning, but also to have the spiritual hunger and the desire, that spiritual fire in the soul, passion to live those things out in our lives. And by your Spirit, for that to become a reality, that we can lead people not only by what we say, but also by what we do, and that they can look at our life and they can see a glimmer. It'll never be perfect. We know that. But they can see a glimmer of the reality of the truths that we find and know from your word. And we just thank you for what you will accomplish. In Jesus' precious name, amen.